Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 17. Children, you may be dismissed. Now, the second half of Acts chapter 17, you'll be pleased to know we should finish it this morning. We've taken 3 weeks to get through Paul's time in Athens, but it is a very significant piece of scripture. It is essentially a masterclass in evangelism. What we are studying here as Paul addresses the Athenian, the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, what we see here is a masterclass in evangelism. This is how we engage with the world around us who rejects God and who rejects absolute truth. But here Paul shares the truth of God with the philosophers in Athens. And they were a group of people who were very religious and they had many gods and their lives were dominated by their devotion to these gods, and yet they were ignorant of the one true God. So far as we have studied Acts, what have been the hallmarks or the characteristics, what has characterized the sermons in Acts so far? Now, I've been told when I ask questions, you don't know if they're rhetorical. This isn't rhetorical. I want an answer. What have been the hallmarks of the sermons that we've encountered so far in our study of the book of Acts? Who can remember some of them? We used to tell our youth group, when in doubt, say Jesus. That's always the right answer. Yes, he always went to the synagogues. That's absolutely right. Yes. That is the last point I've got here, and I'll come back to it, but the sermons were relevant to the audience. The sermons in Acts generally begin with God. They are built on the Word of God, as Vili has said, the history of the Jews, especially the Old Testament prophecies. The scripture is central. They are Christ-centered in that they declare that Jesus is the Messiah, or the Christ. And this truth of who Jesus is grounded in the resurrection. So they are Christ-centered, and they are all grounded in the resurrection. And one of the other characteristics, as I said, I would come back to, is that these sermons and what made them so effective is that they were audience-specific. The term that is used is audience awareness. That the preachers had a great awareness of who they were preaching to, and that's essentially what determined how they structured their sermons and how they delivered their sermons and the content of their sermons. So when preaching to a largely Jewish audience or to Gentiles who have converted to Judaism, what is the best way to ground your sermon? What is the best authority, the strongest authority? It's the Old Testament scriptures, right? It's in the Word of God. However, when preaching to an entirely Gentile audience who are ignorant, completely ignorant of the Old Testament scriptures, would it be effective to ground your sermon and use that as a source of authority? Not at all. One of the criticisms of Paul in Athens is that he didn't use the scriptures and he doesn't mention Jesus by name, although we don't know that because what we have is really a summary of his sermon. And what we will see is that everything that Paul, what we have seen, and what we will continue to see, is that everything that Paul preached in Athens was rooted in Scripture. It was entirely biblical. His entire sermon was biblical, even if he didn't directly quote the Scriptures, because these men wouldn't have known those Scriptures. And what we will see today is that his sermon is unavoidably Christ-centered. It is a call for repentance. And this is really an example of a good sermon to an audience who is ignorant of the scriptures. What Paul does is he has, and what he did, sorry, is that he understood their worldview, he understood their beliefs, he understood their philosophies, and then he addressed those systematically in everything he said and in all of the truth that he presents about God. Now, we live in a day and an age where people are somewhat ignorant of the scriptures. to a large degree, people are completely ignorant of the Scriptures. We live in a day in which many Christians are ignorant of the Scriptures. Here's a stat. 82% of American Christians believe that God helps those who help themselves is a verse in the Bible. It isn't. Just in case you were confused, it isn't. We live in a day in which people, including Christians, are largely ignorant of the Scriptures. And we can learn a lot from Paul's speech here in Athens in terms of how to engage the world around us with the truth of God and then with the gospel. By way of quick recap, if your Bibles are open, it's Acts chapter 17. I'll start by reading in verse 22 and I'll give a quick recap of last week. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.'" Last week, we saw how Paul began by declaring who God is, and he starts with this: God is the Creator. There were not multiple gods involved in the creation of the world and everything in it. There was one God. He is the Creator. He uses the definite article. He is the God who created everything, and as the Creator of everything, he is the source of everything, including truth. Everything comes from him. He is the Lord who rules over heaven and earth, and because he is the Creator of everything, he is the Lord of everything. There are not multiple gods who each have an area of dominion, as the Greeks believed, but there is one God who created everything, and because he created everything, he rules everything. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. We saw that he is the giver and sustainer of life. He is the source of all life, and he is actively sustaining it. God is not distant and disinterested in the world that he has created, but he is continuously, actively sustaining all life on this planet that he has created. God is sovereign over all nations and over all history. He is directing the affairs of history according to his predetermined plan. All of this establishes God's claim on humanity. Look at verse 26. Paul says, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." This establishes God's universal claim on humanity. Let me just take this out of my pocket and see if that helps. Back. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. This establishes God's universal claim on all of humanity. Because all men descend from one man, God is sovereign and Lord over all nations. All nations can be traced back to one man. The table of nations in Genesis 11 declares God's claim on humanity, on all people. Then we saw that he is also a personal and loving God, and he has set up a world in such a way that people would know their weaknesses and that they would know their need for a savior, that they would know their need for help and that they would search for God. And Paul quotes two Greek Greek poets to prove this. He says, even your own poets, though they have been taught that God is distant and unknowable, something inside of them still resonated with this fact that in Him we live and move and have our being. And they also said, for we are indeed His offspring. He is a personal God and He is nearby, and we are made by Him to be in a relationship with Him, and that is the very purpose of our existence. We're going to continue reading now in verse 29. That was all a recap, by the way. Verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again on this. And so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. This personal God is not created, but He is the knowable creator. That's what Paul starts with. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. This verse connects the two main thoughts that Paul has already been working towards, that he's really already established. Namely, that God is the sovereign, powerful creator of the universe, and that He is a loving, caring, knowable God. The two terms that describe these thoughts are His transcendence and His immanence. Paul has already established this in verse 25 when he declares, he's already established that God doesn't need us in verse 25 when he declares that God is not reliant on us, but we are reliant on Him. God is not made by us, but we are made by Him. And here he applies it directly to the Athenians. Their gods were all idols that they had created. And God is not some being that has been dreamt up by the mind of man and then formed by the hands of man. Isaiah 44 talks about the foolishness of idolatry. And if you have time, go and read Isaiah 44. It's to the point. It's interesting. But it talks about this, that man works to fashion these idols. He designs them. He builds them. It talks about the fact that the ones that are carved out of wood, with the same piece of wood, half of it is made into an idol, and the other half is thrown into the fire to keep the man warm. But man dreams these idols up, and then he builds them, and then he prays to the God that he has just created, and he says, deliver me, for you are my God. I mean, what foolishness, what power does that God have to save him or to do anything? And in contrast to that, in Isaiah 44, God goes on to contrast himself to these idols. And this is what he says. He says, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. What's the difference between a true God and an idol? One is created, the other is creator. Creator. The one who creates and forms is the one who has power and authority. So in reality, man has sovereign rule over the idols he creates. But in contrast with that, the one true God who created all things has sovereign rule over everything he has created. And we exist because he created us. And that means that he alone is truly God. And we aren't just some randomly created things. We haven't randomly evolved. We have been purposefully created. We are God's offspring, Paul says. He says, for we are God's offspring. To say that we are God's offspring is to say that He is our Father. Now, if a person wants to determine who their real father is, what do? They have a DNA test, right? Why? Every single one of us has our father's DNA inside of us. Your DNA will tell you who your father is, who your parents are. And even people who have never met their father have their father's DNA inside of them. For some people, it's a painful thought because they might have had abusive or absent fathers. But for others, it's a wonderful thought because we had good fathers. I was blessed to have a good father. And the knowledge that I have his DNA inside of me is a comforting thought. Because in some way, I resemble my father. We are inextricably connected to our fathers. Do you know what your spiritual DNA test says? That God is your father. God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, is your father. And we are inextricably connected to him. We are made in his image, Genesis chapter 1. We bear his image to some degree. And because we are made in his image, in some way we resemble God, not in physical appearance, but in relational capacity. We are relational beings. And God has made us primarily to be in relationship with him. Having established who God is and his claim on all men, Paul then declares an imperative and a consequence. And I don't know if this is helpful, but I thought of it like this. A good father, when he gives his child an instruction, he doesn't say, if you'd like to, maybe, go and clean your room. He says, go and clean your room, and in our house, if you don't, the wooden spoon is waiting for you. There's an instruction, and there's a consequence. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Look back at verse 23. Paul says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. That's in the ESV. What you worship as unknown. Most other translations say this, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. And so Paul is tying this up. He said, you were ignorant, but now you are not. Your time of ignorance has come to an end because Paul has just proclaimed God to them. God has now been made known to you. Your time of ignorance is over. Friends, do you want to know what our purpose is as Christians as we engage with a world that doesn't know God? It is to make him known. It is to proclaim who he is so that we too can say, you were once ignorant, but your time of ignorance is over. And listen to this. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. The word overlooked, the word translated here, overlooked, is interesting. This is the only place in the New Testament that this word is found. And it means to actively interfere. And it is in the sense of judgment. So what the sense in what Paul is saying is that previously, God did not actively interfere in your ignorance with special judgment. That's the thrust of what he's saying here. And Paul is not teaching that those who previously died in their sins will not be held accountable, because the perfect justice of God requires that all men are held accountable. Romans 1 tells us that no one is without excuse. No one has an excuse. Double negative would make it a positive, right? No one is with excuse. That's better. The corresponding verse is Romans 3, verse 25, where Paul writes, he says, God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he has passed over former sins. It was in his divine forbearance, and that word is key in understanding this. God bore with them in their sins. He did not actively interfere in their sins. He overlooked them. He didn't interfere with special judgment. He bore with them. And Paul is saying that in his forbearing mercy, God did not visit upon them the judgment that they deserved. The thrust of this is not the excusing of former sins, but it is God's patience with people. And why is God patient with people? because he desires all to come to repentance, to repent. The thrust of this is God's patience with people and the fact that we cannot count on that patience forever. Times of ignorance are over now. Paul says, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Friends, how different does this sound to our evangelism? What we tend to do is we present this picture of Jesus. He will make your life better. And then we beg people to consider him. Please think about accepting Jesus into your life. We invite them. This is so important. Listen carefully, please. God has not invited people to repent. He has commanded people to repent. What's the difference? An invitation can be politely declined. A command must either be obeyed or disobeyed. If you invite your kids to clean their room, they can say, thank you for that invitation. I will not be taking you up on it. But if you command them to do it, if you instruct them to do it, they can either obey or disobey. God has not invited people to repent. He has commanded people to repent. And I think the best definition of repentance is a change in mind that results in a change in behavior. A change in mind that results in a change in behavior. In the Athenians' case, and in the case of most people around us today, it is a change in mind in who God is. And in the fact that he is knowable, and in the fact that there is an absolute truth that flows from God, and how we then relate to him. And this change in mind is then indicated by a change in behavior, how we live because of what we now believe. Any significant change in mind must result in a change in behavior, because our behavior and our beliefs must be united. A good picture of this is, I think, is the prodigal son, who changed his mind about his father. When the prodigal son said, give me my inheritance early, what he was saying is, it would be better for me if you were dead. I wish you were dead. You are dead to me. Give me my inheritance. I am going to go and do what I want to do. And the prodigal son then got to the point where he realized that he was living in such squalor that he realized that even his father's servants lived better than him. His mind was changed about his father. And so the prodigal son said, it would be better for me to go and be a servant in my father's house. And he returned to his father. And what did his father do? He ran out to greet him, and he embraced him, and he said, welcome home, my son, not my servant. That's a picture of repentance. That's a picture of how God responds to our repentance as well. What Paul is emphasizing here is that God has been patient with them in the past, but that they cannot count on that patience forever. And friends, God has been patient with us and the people around us, but we cannot count on that patience forever. And so the command, the instruction is repent. And why does he command all people to repent? Because God will judge all men through Jesus. Verse 31, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Friends, why is there such a need, a pressing need for evangelism in our city, in our town, and in our region, and in the world in general? Why is there a need for evangelism? Because there's a judgment day coming. And God has been patient, but that patience will one day run out, and he has appointed a day. When we make an appointment, we get out our calendar and we say, on this day, at this time, I'm going to meet with such and such a person, or I'm going to do such and such a thing. And God has made an appointment on his calendar. And we don't know what that is, but on a day in history, God has appointed a day and a time when his son will return and will judge the world in righteousness. And every person who has ever lived on this earth will stand before God on that day. And on that day, the only way that we will stand is if we are in Christ. God will look at our lives and all that we have thought and all that we have said and all that we have done. And if we are in Christ, He will say, forgiven. These sins have been paid for by the blood of my Son. His life was given for you and for these sins, for all that you have thought and said and done. But if you are not in Christ, He will say, guilty. Your life for your sins. Listen to what John says about why Jesus came into the world. John 3, we know it well. Why did Jesus come into the world? John 3:16. Why did He come? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Listen, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Why do we need to be saved? Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Listen here, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it might be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Why did Jesus come? Because judgment has already been proclaimed. We are already condemned, and apart from Jesus, we are hopelessly condemned. And so, seeing our state of condemnation, in love, God sent His Son, because we have already been judged. And all who reject Him remain hopelessly condemned. And so the message of evangelism is a declaration of who God is, followed by the truth that He has commanded all people to repent because there is a coming judgment. And how do we know that this judgment day is coming? Because we're told that there will be mockers who say that it's not coming. I think it's 2 Peter. How do we know that this judgment day is coming? Because of the resurrection. Because God has given assurance of it in the resurrection of His Son. And again, we see that the resurrection is central to the proclamation of the gospel. Do you know what sets Jesus apart as different from every other religious leader throughout history? Apart from the fact that He's the Son of God, and none of them are. He rose from the dead. He alone rose from the dead. Every other religious leader remains in their tomb to this day. But Jesus Christ is alive and in heaven. Why can we celebrate with our brother Clive when he has faced what was the greatest enemy of mankind? Because our Savior lives. And so we too will live. Anyway, I'm getting off topic. But that's what sets Him apart. Our Lord lives. How do we know that Jesus is really the Son of God? He rose from the dead. How do we know that the promises He made are true? Because He rose from the dead. How do we know that our sins are truly forgiven? Because He rose from the dead. How do we know that He is coming back in judgment? Because He rose from the dead. The resurrection is the assurance that everything, that Jesus is who He said He is, and that everything He said is true. Now, because of their dualistic philosophies, the Greeks didn't believe in any kind of resurrection. Dualism is the belief that the human body and the human mind or the human soul are separated, and that the human body is evil and negative, and that the human mind or the human soul is positive and glorious. And the belief is that the mind or the soul is trapped in this body, and that at death we are freed from this decaying, wicked, sinful body that had entrapped us thus far. So the thought, the idea that there would be a resurrection, that we would return to this body of sin, of entrapment, to them was ridiculous. They despised it and they looked down on anyone who believed it. It was foolishness. And much like what we proclaim about God today, it is seen as foolishness, right? Well, what Paul has just said in the Areopagus was considered absolute foolishness. And here we see the three responses when the truth of God is shared. And these are the three responses that we see as well, the three responses to absolute truth. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So here are the three responses. Number one, some mocked. I think we're all aware of this, and I think this probably describes the biggest response to the gospel in our westernized world, in our industrialized, in the industrialized West, the secularized world. I saw a short video this week of Hollywood actors who were mocking God, and they were being cheered as they did. People were laughing at them. A lady got up and accepted an Oscar or something, an award of some description, and she said, do you know who had the least to do with this? Jesus Christ. He had nothing to do with this. And then at another award ceremony, one of the ladies who was leading that got up and said, let's see who's been thanked the most tonight. And they put up some names of people who had been thanked in the speeches. And she said, and God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, zero. No thanks to God. No one cares about God. And that those were just a few. But there were several clips of actors mocking God and people laughing, as the creator of the world, of heaven and earth, was mocked. This is the response of the world to God. They mock Him. And they mock those who present the truth about God. They mock us. They think that we are ignorant and foolish for our belief. The second response, others said, we will hear you again on this. This is those who procrastinate. Something in this presentation of truth has piqued their interest, but they procrastinate, and these people are in grave danger. This sounds interesting, they say, but I don't really have time to think about it now. I will think about it at a later date. I will hear you again on this. There's a really good example of this in Acts chapter 24. It's Felix, the Roman governor, when Paul is declaring the truth to him. I'm going to read it to you. It says, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus, the gospel. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, which is pretty much everything we've studied in Paul's speech today, as he heard about all of these things, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. That was his response. I will hear you again about this, he said. Now listen to what happened. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. Now, he was hoping Paul was in prison at this point. He was hoping Paul would buy his freedom. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Did Felix ever hear Paul again about it? He never did. He never ever did. We don't know what happened to Felix, but he never heard Paul again on the gospel, though he had many opportunities. Those who procrastinate are in grave danger of avoidance. And then the third response, some followed. We read in verse 34, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Do you know what's great about this little bit of information that we're given? Two people are named. There is Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris. Now, it's easy to understand why Dionysius is included, while Luke included this name. He was an Areopagite. What does that mean? Well done. He was one of the members of the council who met at the Areopagus. He was a man of high standing. He was a man of position. He would have been well known And so it would be very understandable, very natural to say this great man was one of those who believed, right? So the question is, who's Damaris? Well, Luke tells us she's a woman. So why include her? Listen, friends, if I went into town and I found a spot and I preached the gospel and I came back and I said to you, a huge crowd gathered and it was awesome. I preached the gospel and a whole bunch of people believed. One was the mayor and the other was the guy who sleeps under the bridge. What am I communicating to you? A whole range of people were saved, from the highest in society to the lowest who were there. And everyone in between. That's what Luke is essentially saying here. He's saying Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman. We don't know what standing she had in society. She's just a woman named Damaris. And others with them. In other words, other people on that social spectrum between this woman and the Areopagite. The gospel is for everyone. The truth of God covers everyone. It's not just for those who are intelligent. The members of the council were those people tasked with hearing all new philosophies and evaluating whether or not they were true. These were the most intelligent people. The gospel is not just for intelligent people. It's not through wisdom that God has revealed His truth to us, that we don't know Him through human wisdom. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's received in faith. And so you might be intelligent, and I don't know if Damaris was intelligent or not, she may have been. But that's not what determines who comes to salvation. It's those who receive the truth of God by faith and repent. That's what Paul said. God commands everyone to what? Repent. And so these people were those who heard it and repented. Friends, what we learn from Paul in Athens is that the way we engage with a culture that rejects the existence of God is by declaring who God is. There are no clever schemes or tricks. We simply declare who our God is, that He has a claim on every single human life because of who He is, and that He commands all people to repent. Why? Because there is a day of judgment coming. Let's pray. Father God, it is with great humility that we read a passage like this, knowing that we were once those who rejected You. In our prideful hearts, we had no place for a God who deserved our, who requires our obedience. But in Your great mercy, You sent Your Son, because we stood condemned before You because of our sin. So in Your great mercy, You sent Your Son to save us. And at some point, someone declared the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. And in Your mercy, You opened our eyes and we saw the truth. And we responded in faith and repentance. And Father, we are so grateful for that, for what You have done for us in Your Son. But we see a world around us who has rejected this gospel and this truth. And Father, I pray that You would stir in our hearts a desire to take the truth of who You are, to proclaim it to those who have rejected You, to share the gospel that in Your Son You have offered them reconciliation, and that they must repent and turn, because otherwise they will be judged. Father, I pray that we would be bold to share that message with the world around us. And I pray that You would be pleased to save many of them. Father, may Your name be glorified in this town and in the surrounding areas, in us and through us, as we take the gospel to those who do not yet know You. In Jesus' name, amen.